In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. 1929, George Gershwin writes one of what would be many classics that he would ever write. This time in 1929, he writes that famous composition called An American in Paris, right? Heard of that one? Yeah, you heard of that one. It is immediately heralded. It starts to become part of the repertoires of symphonies and orchestras across the country and across the world. By 1951, it is its own movie musical starring Gene Kelly and somebody Carroll. What's her last name? Leslie Carroll, right. At that same time, it's adapted into a stage presentation, and it's playing on Broadway eight times a week. On Broadway, 8 nights a week, right? That it was that good. They added a day. It was that good. Gershwin, he knew he could pull strings. So it's been playing forever, right? And everybody loves it. But did you know the University of Michigan has something called the Gershwin Initiative? And they've just released some research that has discovered that for the longest time, the lion's share of the time of anybody playing American in Paris, they've been playing it wrongly. On Gershwin's original manuscript, you know that in that song, dun, 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 those are taxi horns, right? And on Gershwin's original manuscript, he wrote at the top of the manuscript for the taxi horns, A, B, C, D. That's the taxi horns, A, B, C, D. And from about the 1940s on, orchestras and symphonies have interpreted that notation on the manuscript as horns in the pitches of A, B, C, and D. And so when you pull up on YouTube this afternoon, Gene Kelly dancing to American in Paris, you will hear the taxi horns tuned to the pitches, A, B, C, and D. But if you listen to the backstory this week, and you listened to that 1929 recording, the taxi horns you heard were not tuned to the pitches A, B, C, and D. A, B, C, and D just referred to horn A, horn B, horn C, horn D. Those pitches in the original recordings were pitched way high, way low, and far more discordantly from the rest of the work. And so the University of Michigan has been saying to everybody, you're doing it wrong. You've been playing it wrongly. What you received from the author and how you've interpreted his work are widely disparate. You're doing it wrong. During Lent, we have been considering these things called vices, habits of the heart that are sins that have become so much part of us that they're almost like part of our story. They have this narrative quality to what it means to us. We don't even know they're there. We don't know how to root them out. That's why we call them vices. And for 7 weeks, throughout the entirety of Lent, we've been looking in depth at one of the vices each week. But brothers and sisters, for a lot longer has humanity taken the received wisdom about virtue and vice and applied it widely disparately from what they should have. That what we know about virtue and vice and how we've sought to apply that wisdom, what we've received from the author and how we've interpreted that work has been widely disparate. And it matters that we don't get it. Virtue and vice, brothers and sisters, for most of us and for the lion's share of humanity, we've been doing it wrong. And what this day celebrates, what this moment we recognize is all about, is out to flip the narrative on what we conventionally think of vice and virtue. It's about to reshape and reframe what you and I, by default position, think about vice and virtue. And so this morning, we're going to listen to a parable of Jesus. And in that parable, he's going to flip the narrative for us about vice and virtue. And so we're going to ask two questions. What about that narrative does he flip? And how does he do that in us? What does he flip in it? And how does he flip that narrative in us? Would you stand? We're in Luke chapter 18. Not long before Jesus went to his cross and showed us the ultimate demonstration of virtue for the sake of rooting out vice, he told them this parable, starting in verse 9 of chapter 18 of Luke's gospel. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I don't think Jesus is merely being ironic that in the days just prior to his passion, that this parable would be uttered from his lips. As you heard, it is a story of two men who come to that most sacred precinct called the temple, where men and women are called to pray, to praise, to meditate, to make sacrifice, to incline themselves unto God. And that first figure, that first persona he casts for us is a Pharisee, whom, if you know anything about Pharisees, they were learned in the law. They were fastidiously obedient to everything in the law. They're widely respected among the Jews. You had a question about the law, you go to them. They're the Phi Beta Kappa of the law. That's who you go to. And in keeping with that public perception of who they are, this Pharisee does everything he can to sort of stand apart from everybody else, from the great unwashed, from what you can tell from his prayer. He stands by himself, Jesus says. And there in the temple, he prays. And if you were counting no fewer than five times, he represents or references himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, that I am not an extortioner or an adulterer or unjust, and that I am not like this tax collector. He's praying to God, but he's talking about himself. He's like somebody on a bad date. They ask you out, and then they spend the rest of the evening talking about themselves. Like, what is this about? Who are you really talking to here? That's what this Pharisee is up to. But before he is done with his prayer, he makes sure that God knows just how righteous he is by setting himself in the context of that guy, the tax collector, that he's not like that tax collector. To him, his right standing before God is grounded in the fact that he is diametrically opposed to somebody like that guy. And so he sees himself on a bell curve, and he sees himself on the high end of the distribution where very few people are when it comes to righteousness. And it's here that Jesus flips the narrative in the first way. Yes, this Pharisee has avoided any number of sins, but that belies a more subtle perception. And yes, he demonstrates a piety that perhaps goes even over and above what the law required. The law never asked him to fast twice a week, and he did it anyway. But that piety belies an unambiguous lack of compassion. And so if you wanted to distill one way in which Jesus is flipping the narrative on virtue and vice, you might put it this way. That there is a version of virtue that belies a deeper vice. There's a version of virtue that you have to put in quotes that belies a deeper vice. Jesus is talking about a counterfeit form of virtue to which one is utterly unaware of. And that counterfeit virtue has both a wicked symptom and a worse cause. The wicked symptom should probably be pretty obvious to you. Notwithstanding his lack of virtue, or notwithstanding his lack of vice, notwithstanding his practice of piety, it is clear that this Pharisee has not found the heart from which all that virtue and piety is supposed to proceed. If you can't look with sympathy on somebody that is caught in the grip of vice, brothers and sisters, then your virtue isn't virtue. Let me say it again. If you can't look with sympathy on somebody that's caught in the grip of vice, then your virtue isn't virtue. Jesus is talking about a heart that looks on somebody in the grip of vice not with contempt, but with sympathy. And that true heart is one that Jesus doesn't just preach about. He manifests it manifestly, unequivocally. It's this heart we see in how he treats the prostitute that comes into that forum that looked with derision upon her and who anointed Jesus' feet with oil. And he says unto her, "She loved me." It's that same heart that Jesus manifests with the woman at the well who demonstrated a life of serial monogamy, having been married a number of times and then giving up on marriage altogether and living with the man who said he might love her. And it's that same heart that Jesus shows unto a tax collector named Zacchaeus, who had a reputation for exorbitant extortion. If there's anybody who would have been in the right to say to God, "I am glad I am not like that prostitute, not like that serial monogamist, and not like that extortioning tax collector," Jesus would have been right and had a right to say it. But he didn't. He looked with sympathy upon those caught in the grip of vice. And it's that heart is that which he preaches and that which he manifests. That's the wicked symptom of a form of virtue that belies a deeper vice. But that wicked symptom has a worse cause. What, you listen to this Pharisee and you kind of go, fine, you're virtuous, or at least you think so. But what drives the disdain of somebody that's not ostensibly as virtuous as you? Why is he so proud of the fact that he's not like other people? Look, you and I would reasonably take some measure of satisfaction that we are not caught in the grip of certain vices. There's everything okay with that. I'm glad I'm not caught in some vices that I'm aware of, right? And you should too. But to deride someone else who is caught in the grip of vice, what does that indicate? It indicates that you believe that your capacity for virtue is all within you. It is to believe that you have what it takes to really make a claim before God that he really ought to like you. It is to believe that in others, if they would just apply themselves, they could be virtuous. That's what has to be beneath the surface if you're deriding somebody who is caught in the grip of vice. Now, admittedly, Jesus is painting something of a caricature here between a Pharisee and a tax collector, no doubt. There's an extreme. There's almost a hyperbole in play here. But brothers and sisters, what is writ large here in the parable is writ subtly in every human heart. Because you will, maybe in the subterranean places of your heart, you might believe if only you can order your life just right, then you will get all the acceptance that you need. That if you will just work hard and give all and strive until you drop, then you can have a similar sort of confidence before God like this Pharisee is having. But Jesus is saying, no one can claim God's favor on the basis of whatever virtue they might manifest. And that's just what we get from the teaching about the Pharisee. We hadn't even got to the tax collector yet. You know anything about tax collectors in that day? You know that next to the Roman occupiers, it's tax collectors who are the most reviled. They are typically fellow Jews. They are infamous for their extortion. It's not for no reason that the Pharisee says, I'm glad I'm not like extortioners. But tax collectors were viewed as essentially collaborators with the empire. They're asking that you pay for Rome to stay in place. And therefore, when it comes to reputations, there could not be a more widely disparate version of reputation between who the Pharisee is and who the tax collector is. But in that same moment, Jesus is demonstrating a demeanor between tax collector and Pharisee that could also not be more disparate and not be more unexpected. This tax collector does not walk in boldly or with a swagger. He barely enters the room. He even wonders if he has a right to step foot in there. He doesn't offer this confident prayer. It is absolutely self-abasing. And he is certainly not assertive. All he can do is lament. He beats his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus doesn't give us any of his backstory. We don't know if he's committed grievous sins. We don't know if he just has a hyperactive conscience. But we don't have to know. Because what Jesus says about this man is, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And that is to say, Jesus is saying, this man is demonstrating an attitude before God that is more favorable and more accurate and more honest. He is demonstrating a man after God's own heart far more than that Pharisee is, which is the second way in which Jesus is flipping the narrative on virtue and vice. Yes, there is a version of virtue that belies a deeper vice, but in the tax collector sense, we learn this, that there is a sorrow for vice that is its own evidence of virtue. There is a sorrow for vice that is its own evidence of virtue and the birth of new virtue. See, there are a whole slew of motivations that one can have to reform their lives. Like, somebody might want to clean themselves up because they don't want to get in with the consequences. Like, they know what happens to people that screw up. They want to avoid that, so they reform themselves to avoid the consequences. That's one reason. They want to not get caught. Another motivation might be they just want to get ahead. Like, they hear, if I don't steal money from the cash register, that improves my ability to ever get a promotion, right? They want to get ahead. They know that if I act virtuously, that will get me more opportunities in life. And there are others who will act and reform their ways because they want to get high marks in other people's eyes. It's beneath them to act with vice and not with virtue. And all of those reasons are powerful reasons to reform your lives. All of those motivations are powerful for when it comes to wanting to act with virtue. But the tax collector is not operating on any of those. He's not talking about getting caught. He, as far from his thought as there could be, is the idea of getting ahead. And he really doesn't care about his reputation. Given that he's a tax collector, there's nothing he can do about his public reputation. It's stereotype all across the board. This tax collector, in requesting mercy, is really requesting that God would look favorably upon him and that he would know his presence. And therefore, this is what he knows. That the only one that he really has to answer to is God. And the only one he's really ever offended is God. And he knows that there is no other reason to reform yourself that's really virtuous apart from doing it for the Lord. And that's why we read in our confession of sin today something that Paul said, this thing called a godly sorrow. A sorrow for sin that realizes, like David did, that in all our sin, it might be against a lot of people, but before it was against them, it was against God. That's godly sorrow. Brothers and sisters, there can be godly sorrow when you still have blood on your hands. But it is a godly sorrow that is meant and most furnished to motivate repentance, new life, new virtue. That's the second way in which Jesus flips the narrative on vice and virtue. That's what he flips. How does he do it, though? How does what he's told us about virtue, what he's had to retell us about virtue, how does that become ingrained in us? How does it really flip inside of us in a real and substantive way? How does he do that? He dies. He dies. He dies for those whose sin, out of love, sent him there. He dies out of love for those whose sin sent him there. And then he rises from the dead to show he's not all talk. How does that flip the narrative in us? Two ways. Objectively and subjectively. Objectively, he flips the narrative in us by doing this. In dying and rising, he proves sin is sin. Vice is vice. There may be a whole complex of reasons why you were wrapped up in vice. Things that people did unto you, things that people did not do for you. And all of those things have a part in that moment. But sin is sin. Vice is vice. There is no explaining it away entirely. That's why Jesus came to die. That's why Jesus rose again. But in his death for sin, in his death for vice, he is saying this unto you. That will not be held against you. Paul says, the death he died to sin once for all. It's finished, Tom. It's finished, Carla. It's finished, Brendan. John Calvin says this, unless you first grasp what your relationship to God is and the nature of his judgment concerning you, you have no foundation on which to build your piety. Which is all to say this, you will not walk with virtue unless you know you belong to God. And you will not know that you belong to God unless you believe that Jesus' death and resurrection objectively wiped away your slate clean and made you his. And therefore, none of us may rattle off before God some sort of spiritual resume to make claim upon his favor. No, not one. What Jesus does for us objectively ends the alienation. But here's what he does for us subjectively. You heard at the beginning of our worship service the quote from Walker Percy, who said this of humanity, "We are those waiting for news." It was in another one of Walker Percy's novels that he said this, "We love those who know the worst of us and yet don't turn their face away. We love those who know the worst of us and don't turn their face away." Brothers and sisters, here's the news of Easter. God came near, God looked you full in the face, and died for you anyway. And because he's God, he knows all. And if he knows all, he knows the worst. But he didn't turn his face away. He stretched out his arms, and he said, "I love you," and he proved it by dying. And he proved that that love was true and effective by rising again. That's the news. And that news offers us the only authentic and sustainable motive for virtue. Look, what friend who is a friend to you is always putting you in a position for you to prove your friendship? What lover of yours who is a spouse is always putting you in a position for you to prove your love to them. If they're a friend, if they're a spouse, they're not out for you to prove anything. They just want you to love them. They just want you to love them as a friend. They just want you to love them as a spouse. That's what love does. Brothers and sisters, do you think God would be any less interested in your love for them? Not so that you would prove your love to Him, but just that you would love Him? The gospel is the news that we've been waiting for, that there is a love for us, that there is a steadfast love for us, that there is a love that will not forsake us even when we fail Him, such that that sort of love would inspire us not to prove our love to Him, but just to manifest our love for Him. That's the gospel. That's the news. And that's why the English American poet W.H. Auden said this of Charles Williams. It's on the front of your bulletin. Charles Williams was one of the Inklings. He was a friend of J.R.R. Tolkien. He was a friend of C.S. Lewis. They would gather in the Eagle and Claw pub every week and they would read stories to one another. And Charles Williams wrote all sorts of bizarre literature, but he was a friend of W.H. Auden. But W.H. Auden said this of Charles Williams. I had met a many a good people before who had made me feel ashamed of my own shortcomings. But in the presence of this man, Charles Williams, I didn't feel ashamed. I felt transformed into a person who was incapable of doing or thinking anything base or unloving. Brothers and sisters, he's talking about a mere human relationship that would have a profound capacity to motivate virtue, even though you perceived the great disparity between their virtue and your lack thereof. If that can be true of a human relationship, how much more can it be true of the one who died and rose again for you? Look how Jesus loved sinners. Look how Jesus died for sinners. And in that, with the help of the Holy Spirit, will you find your strength to find the only reason that's the right reason to be virtuous? St. Augustine gave this definition of virtue. Virtue is nothing more than the perfect love of God. Holy Week, brothers and sisters, overturns our assumptions. The cross, it puts an end to the notion of self-made virtue. It gives the lie to the idea that we can transform ourselves. If the cross was for our sin, then none of us can claim a record of virtue that makes a claim on the favor of God. It gives the lie to that. But the resurrection puts an end to the notion that the love of God can be merited. Because there's nothing you could deserve to that kind of love. And there's nothing you can do to lose that kind of love. And therefore, seeing a steadfast love in Jesus, that's the only sufficient motivation to demonstrate a virtuous love. Otherwise, brothers and sisters, just like Gershwin, we're doing it wrong when it comes to vice and virtue. Practically, how does it matter? Jesus says at the end of that parable, he who humbles himself will be exalted. How do you put that in practical terms? I'll give you two real quick ones. Ready? If you're going to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord that you would be exalted, one, you must check your ostensible virtue for a damnable vice. You must check your ostensible virtue for a damnable vice. If you think that your record of obedience is what will commend you to God, you must be shorn of that lie. If you find yourself deriding those in the grip of sin rather than having compassion on them, you must ask yourself, is it because you really think that what you've done is why God would smile upon you? It is that heart that is so intoxicated by its virtue that it is blind to its vice, that will either be too outwardly self-assured or too inwardly terrified because it thinks its favor with God is all upon them. Brothers and sisters, check your ostensible virtue for a damnable vice. But secondly, confess your virtue until there's a sorrow that births. Confess your vice until there's a sorrow that births virtue. Confess your vice until there's a sorrow that births virtue. You and I will not be free of our vice until there is a sorrow for it. A sorrow that has nothing to do with the consequences we might incur for it. A sorrow that has nothing to do with whether or not it will let us get ahead. A sorrow that has nothing to do with whether or not we will be seen with different eyes in the public. It will only be a sorrow for the offense that it is to God and a sorrow for the tyranny that it is to us. We have to reflect and contemplate and confess our vice until there is a sorrow that births virtue. That's the news of the resurrection. That's the implications of the resurrection. Brothers and sisters, inasmuch as I made a great deal of attention or flourish at the beginning of this service about Gershwin, do I think that he would be scandalized to know that we've been playing American in Paris for the last 80 years? I doubt it. He'd have said, meh. But brothers and sisters, there is an everlasting scandal in thinking that your virtue is found apart from the grace of God, or thinking that your vice is beyond the grace of God. That he died and rose again gives the lie to both of those scandalous notions. In a short story by Ernest Hemingway, he talks about a father who has been estranged from his son for many years, who puts an article in the newspaper that gives one sentence saying, "Paco, meet me at the Hotel Montana tomorrow at noon. All is forgiven. Love, Papa." And the next day, the local militia has to come out to the Hotel Montana to break up the crowd of 800 boys named Paco, hoping to find their father to know that they've been forgiven. Brothers and sisters, if you're in Jesus, that's your story. And if you're in Jesus, that's your song. And if you're in Jesus, that's your power to live into virtue. Let's pray. Oh, Father, keep us from being inebriated about our virtue. Help us to know that anything that we might do well and with glory is because of yours. Help us not to boast in anything but the cross, who shows us ourselves, but who also shows us what we may be in you. We give you thanks that you rose. We give you thanks that though we die, yet shall we live, and that that resurrection life might begin to infiltrate the crevices of our soul, even now. Amen.